Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Remember, Acts chapter 2 breaks down into two sections. The first section deals with the day of Pentecost, or the origination of the church and the church age, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. And then in verse 14 through 47, we go on to the first sermon of the church age. And at that time, Peter describes what's taking place, or what has just taken place at the day of Pentecost. He explains it in verse 14 through 21. And remember, he first gave a rebuttal of verse 13, which said, remember in verse 13 it said, "But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine." In other words, they heard the apostles speaking in tongues. They thought they were drunk. And Peter rebuts that in verse 14 when he says, "But taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day.'" So it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, he said, that they're not drunk. And then he goes on to explain in verse 16 through 21 exactly what did take place. And this answers the question we had back in verse 12, where it said, "They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" Well, he goes on to explain in verse 16 to 21 exactly what it does mean. The speaking in tongues, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, was the phenomenon that Joel talked about in his prophecy. And he goes on to quote Joel. Now, he doesn't say this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. What he does say is that this is the same phenomenon. And you can see that that prophecy wasn't fulfilled at that time. When you read verse 19, it says, "I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." Well, that's not what took place on the day of Pentecost. So it's not, he's not saying it's a fulfillment of the same prophecy. What he is saying is that you guys are Jews. You know about Joel's prophecy. This is the same thing he was talking about, this speaking in tongues. So you shouldn't be surprised. And they were very surprised and amazed, and Peter just tells them, well, you shouldn't be. And then he goes on in verse 22 to 36 to proclaim Jesus. And this, we see Acts chapter 2 as a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That's the first part of chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. "And you shall be my witnesses." That's the second part of chapter 2, when Peter goes on to be the witness for Jesus. So we're seeing a fulfillment of what Jesus said in verse 8 of chapter 1. Now in verse 22, Peter gives his credentials, that is Jesus' credentials. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst." So he gives the credentials. He talks about his death in verse 23, and then his resurrection in verse 24, clear down through verse 32. So Peter talked about Jesus' death and his resurrection. He said, "You know this guy you killed? He is the Messiah." Well, that's a proclamation of the gospel to a Jew, because the Jew knew who Messiah was. He's the one that was going to come and die for sins. So with that, in verse 37 through 40, we get the response to that message. These people were Jews. They knew what Peter was talking about when they said Christ died and he was resurrected. So they knew that was the Messiah, and they started to believe. Well, what happened when they believed? They went and asked the apostles, what should they do? Look at verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" So they went to the apostles, said, "What should we do? Well, you know, we've done a terrible thing. We've put to death the Messiah of Israel." So Peter responds to that with a call for salvation in verse 38 through 40. Verse 38 says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.'" So a call to repentance, to change of mind, is what that word means. He called them, you guys know what you did to Messiah. It's time for you to change your mind about him. Now, you'll recall last week we went into detail into why this verse does not mean that baptism is necessary for salvation. So we won't go into it again, but if you weren't here or wonder about that, you can get the tape from last week. He's not saying you have to be baptized in order to be saved. He's saying you have to change your mind about who this Messiah is in order to be saved, and then go ahead and get baptized. So that's the response to the message. People believed. Now, the results of that message are verse 41 through 47, and that's where we'll pick up this evening. That's where we left off last time, at verse 41. We'll be going on down to verse 47 in the first part of the class. So let's read those verses now, starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Okay, the results then of Peter's message, and we'll break it down into a couple of subsections. First, the immediate results of Peter's message was growth in the church. In fact, explosive growth in the church. In verse 41, it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Now notice, they had a great growth in their church, and they didn't do anything to promote growth in their church. All they did was taught God's word. What happened? They went out, they taught God's word, people listened, they believed. What happened? The church grew, just all by itself. They put no effort into increasing their numbers themselves. And this is a fulfillment of Matthew 16. Look back at Matthew 16 for a second. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, a verse most of you are probably familiar with, we see who builds the church. Is it our job to increase the numbers of the church, or is it our job to proclaim God's message? Well, Matthew 16, 18 says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And that's Jesus talking. He said he's going to build his church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So actually, our job in the church is to proclaim the message. And Jesus will build his church. That's really not our job. And we go back to Acts chapter 2, and we see Jesus was successful. Surprise, surprise. And many thousands of people believed. We had in verse 41, there were added 3,000 souls. And stop and think about that. This is a count that is authorized by the Holy Spirit. This is inspired church history, remember? This isn't an account of saved people that some TV evangelist gives. You know, I heard one guy say that if you didn't send money to him, 6 million souls wouldn't be saved next year because he didn't have enough money to reach him. And he was teary-eyed and everything. But you know what? I kind of thought his count might be a little high. And here we have in Acts I'm sorry, I'm being facetious. But in Acts chapter 2, we have a count of 3,000 people that believed and that one message, and you know what? This is a real, true count. This is a count that the Holy Spirit has inspired to be written down. Now, that was the immediate results. The ongoing results in verse 42 describes the activities that the church was engaged in at this time. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, there's four things there: teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. These four activities go in two groups of two, and they go together. The fellowship and teaching go together, and the bread and prayer go together, the breaking bread and prayer. So the teaching and fellowship go together. What it means is, in verse 42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. The fellowship was, they associated themselves with the apostles in order to get teaching, to be taught. That's what it's saying. Those two go together. Kind of like in Galatians, look at Galatians 6. And it's interesting to note that in Galatians chapter 6, we're going to find the same word over here, that word fellowship. And it's in Galatians 6:6. In Galatians 6:6, the word is translated share over here, and it's the verb form of the same word that we had for fellowship back in Acts chapter 2. Galatians 6, verse 6 says, the one who is taught the word is to share, and that word share is the same word, all good things with the one who teaches him. So see, the sharing or the fellowship and the teaching go together. Now back to Acts chapter 2, the teaching and the fellowship go together. We have fellowship so that we can be taught. The breaking bread and the prayer go together. Now that's talking about the Lord's table. Remember, the Lord's table is the time when we come together, and we just did it Sunday after a long hiatus due to the weather, and we come together and we proclaim the Lord's death, and we concentrate on the work of Christ, on His death for our sins. We concentrate on His work, and we pray prayers of gratitude for that death for sin. So that's where these two go together. The prayers are prayers of thanksgiving for salvation, and the fellowship and the teaching go together. So that's what the church was doing at first. They were getting together for teaching and fellowship. They were having the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, and breaking bread and proclaiming the Lord's death and the significance of it, and praying prayers of thanksgiving for that. Now the external results in verse 43 through 47, we have two parts there. We have miracles and wonders in verse 43. It says in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So the credentials of the apostles are given now. Until the scripture was complete, remember, the apostles needed credentials because they didn't have a Bible to say, well, you know, is this guy teaching truth or is he teaching error? They didn't have a New Testament to go to and find out like you guys do. If you want to know whether I'm teaching truth or error, you have a way to check me. You can look at the New Testament and say, is that what it says or isn't it? Well, they didn't have that at this time. So the apostles were given gifts to prove that they were apostles. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We had this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. And it explains it over there when Paul says in verse 12 that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So a true apostle was given these gifts to be a sign that he was a true apostle because they didn't have the completed New Testament to check against. So back to Acts chapter 2, that was the first purpose of those signs and wonders of Acts 2:43. The other purpose was to associate the apostles with Jesus. Remember back in verse 22, Peter just said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs." Then we go over to verse 43, and it says, "Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." So they're associating themselves with Jesus, and they're also proving their apostleship, their credentials. Now, verse 44 through 47 are kind of confusing to some people. They were sharing their property or doing community property. Look at verse 44. It says, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, you might say, well, is this communism then? Is this socialism? Is that what the Bible is teaching? And the answer to that is no. And it's a very emphatic no, and there's a very important reason. There was no mandatory redistribution of wealth in this text. They were doing it voluntarily, and that's totally different from communism. Communism says everything belongs to the state and will tell you how to divvy it out. You have to give everything to the state. That's not what this was. They were doing it completely voluntarily. There was no government intervention or church intervention. The church wasn't telling them, and we'll get back to this in Acts chapter 5 when we talk about Ananias and Sapphira, and it'll be very specific there that the church did not tell these people that they had to sell anything. They were doing it voluntarily, and that's the difference between socialism and communism and the Bible's approach. The Bible believes in private property. If it didn't, there wouldn't be a commandment not to steal, because stealing wouldn't make sense if there was no private property. It all belongs to everybody anyway. So just keep this. We can tuck it in our back pocket, as I like to say, and we'll pull it out again when we get to Acts chapter 5 and talk about Ananias and Sapphira, and we'll go into it a little more in detail at that time. Now notice how the church was growing. In verse 47, again it says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day." And in fact, the words "the Lord" are emphatic in the Greek text. "The Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved." So again, whose job is it to increase church membership? Well, that's Jesus' job. Our job is to proclaim the message. Now, that ends the first major chapter, or first major section we've had in the book of Acts, that section that dealt with the institution of the church, or the beginning of the church. Now, as we go on to chapter 3, we'll come to the next section, and that'll talk about a miracle and its consequences. That'll go from chapter 3:1 to chapter 4, verse 31. We'll be talking about a miracle and the consequences of that miracle. Remember when we started Acts and we did an overview, we said chapter 3 was the first miracle of the church age. Actually, it's the first recorded miracle. There were more. Remember, we just read that miracles were taking place through the apostles, but this is the first one that's written down. So we have the first miracle of the church age that's written down. Here's an overview of this section. A miracle and its consequences, chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 31. First, we'll find a lame man healed. That'll be the miracle. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. Then we'll see Peter's sermon, or Peter's address, as I put it there, in verse 11 through 26. And Peter will talk about this, he'll explain it, and he'll make another call for salvation here. And then as a result of that, when we get to chapter 4, we'll see Peter and John arrested. Remember when we did the overview, we said chapter 4 talked about the first persecution of the church age, and that's going to flow right from the first miracle and Peter's address or sermon about that. So we'll see Peter and John arrested in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. In verse 5 through 12, we'll see Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And then in verse 13 through 22, we'll see the outcome of that trial. And we'll see that they're let off with a warning. And in verse 23 through 31 of chapter 4, Peter and John are going to return and they'll give a report of what happened. Now, so this is a breakdown of where we're headed in the weeks to come. We'll finish the first part this evening, the lame man healed part, or the actual miracle itself. So let's look at that in Acts chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. Let's read that section now, starting in Acts 3. Verse 1, it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement in what had happened to him." That's the miracle. Just by way of background, remember, Pentecost is now over. The church is established. We're moving on into the history of the early church. Now remember, in chapter 2, we just finished, at the end of chapter 2, in verse 47, the church is popular in Jerusalem. Look at verse 47. It says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people." So, as Acts chapter 2 is ending, the church is very popular in Jerusalem. It's growing numerically by leaps and bounds. People are believing by the thousands, as we saw. Now remember, back in chapter 1, in verse 8, it's kind of our key verse in the book of Acts, it talked about Jesus talking, and he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." So here they are. They're in Jerusalem. The church is growing. They're very popular in Jerusalem, but their job is going to be to reach the whole world. even the remotest parts of the world. Well, in order for that gospel to spread, something's going to happen. And what's going to happen is that the church is going to be scattered. It's going to be scattered throughout the world. This requires persecution. And that history of the scattering of the church begins in Acts chapter 3. As we get to Acts chapter 4, it'll get progressively worse. And pretty soon that church is going to be scattered into all the world. By God's plan, of course, because they're to carry the message into all the world. And if they're anything like I am, they're not going to get up and move unless something kind of prods them into it. I mean, I don't know if I'm the only one like that, but that's what we're going to see. God is going to prod these people to get out and carry that message. Now, remember that Acts is a transitional book, and you see that in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour for the hour of prayer." Notice they're still observing the temple worship system. Remember, Acts is transitional. The church is going to be weaned away from the temple services, but not all at once. It didn't just on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't just, okay, don't ever go back to the temple again. They're still going to the temple, but they're going to be weaned off of it. Look over in Acts chapter 10. We see that starting in Acts chapter 10. In verse 9, Acts chapter 10 and verse 9 says, "On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky." So there we see an end to the food laws. You see how they're being weaned off the temple service here? And in fact, by the time we get to the book of Hebrews, they will be rebuked for participating in the temple worship. The Jews will actually be rebuked at that time. And the author of Hebrews will say, "You guys have no business doing the temple service now. Quit doing your Judaism thing, because now the church is in place." So it's a process. It's not one moment in history, but a process. And we see it beginning in the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 3, these guys were still going up to the temple. And they went up at the ninth hour, and they counted 6 o'clock a.m. as the first hour. So if you count up from 6, the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they're heading up to the temple. They go to the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, we don't know exactly which gate this was in the temple. It was probably one of the gates between the outer court and the temple and the inner court. Now, we have a beautiful gate, a lame man. We have a contrast here. Here's a little picture of the temple. It's kind of blurry, isn't it? The outer court would be this part around here. This was also called the court of the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles were allowed to hang out here. But the inner court, or any court inside of this part, see these walls? These walls had signs on them. And the signs were written in Latin and Greek both, and the sign said, if you're a Gentile, if you come past this wall, you'll die. They were not allowed past that wall on the pain of death. So Gentiles could be out here, couldn't go inside the inner temple there. The first court, this court here, is called the Court of Women. That's where the treasury was. Women were allowed to go here, women Jews. Only Jewish women were allowed in this court. So we get progressively fewer people who are allowed. Men and women both could go in here, only Jewish men and women. Then the next court is the Court of Israel, and it's right here behind that wall. And the Court of Israel, only Jewish men were allowed into that one. And then behind that, in this part around here, was the Court of Priests. And only priests could go in that part. And then in there, in the Court of Priests, within that was the sanctuary. And here's the sanctuary. Remember, the sanctuary had two parts, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, in the back of the sanctuary, only the high priest was allowed to go. So we get progressively fewer people allowed as we go into the temple. Here's a chart of it, or a schematic diagram, maybe easier to see. Number one here is the Court of Women. Number eight is the Court of Israel. So here men and women, Jews, could go. In here only the men could go. And then in number nine is the Court of Priests. And then this is the sanctuary with its two parts. There's the Holy of Holies, the Ark in here, and the holy place out here where only priests could go, and the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go. So the guys were coming into the probably one of these gates on the outside of the court here, the Court of Women, and there was a lame man there. The lame man, we'll notice two things about him. First, he was an extreme case. There's going to be no doubt that this was a genuine healing. It's not somebody that comes up on a stage and says, oh, I have a pain in my left side, and somebody lays his hands on him and they say, oh, the pain is gone. This is an absolute for sure healing. There's no question about it, because he was born with his lameness. It was congenital, and he was over 40 years old. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 22, talking about him over here, and it says, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So 40 plus years, he was lame. Everybody knew him. Everybody knew that he was lame. He'd been lame since birth. It was well known. He was placed in this conspicuous place right by the gate to the inner temple every day. So everybody knew him. This miracle is similar to the ones that Jesus performed. It's undeniable, unquestionably a miracle. Now the miracle is explained in verse 4 through 10. And we see what the man expected and what he got were two different things. Verse 4 says, but Peter, along with John, look at verse 3, he began asking to receive alms. That's what he expected. It says, but Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him. Now, fixed his gaze is the same word that we had back in chapter 1 and verse 10. Remember when they were watching the ascension? They were watching Jesus go up out of sight. And at verse 10, it says, and they were gazing intently into the sky. That's the same word over there. They're really staring at him. Gazing intently. Fixed his gaze is how they've translated over here in verse chapter 3 and verse 4. And he said, look at us. So they're getting the man's attention. First they stare at him and they say, look at us. So they get the man's attention. So his expectations are up, right? He's thinking, oh boy, I'm going to get some money from these guys because they're telling me to look at them. So he expected money. Look at verse 5. It says, and he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now, the something he expected wasn't healing. It was money. But Peter, in verse 6, gives him something else. He says, but Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. So Peter disappointed his expectations. He wanted money. He asked for money. He expected money. He got healing instead. Now, it's interesting to note here again, they say in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. And that's kind of an interesting title because Nazarene was a term kind of contempt. It was a term of, you know, like we would say maybe a hick. Or a hillbilly, something like that. I'm not trying to offend any hillbillies. But that kind of a term, you know, just a term of contempt. And they're calling him that, Jesus the Nazarene, yet he's the one that has the power. He was despised of men, yet he had the power. Now, Peter gives him the command. He says, walk. And it's interesting. It's in the imperative mood. Now, you Greek students know what the imperative mood is, right? It's an appeal to someone's volition. So here, put yourself in the lame guy's place. He tells me to walk. Who is this guy? You know, I can't walk. I have never been able to walk in my entire life. Here, this guy comes and commands me to walk. So imagine what he's thinking. Peter reaches down then, and he extends his hand to help the guy up. Verse 7, it says, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. So he extends his hand, he helps the guy up. Now this served two purposes. One, it gave Peter's credentials as an apostle. Two, it positively identified the person who was doing the healing. Now, Jesus did the same thing quite often. He would accompany his healings with a gesture or with contact to show for absolute certain who the one was that was doing it. Look at Matthew 8, and I have several written down. We'll just go to one in Matthew chapter 8, or maybe two, maybe four. Matthew chapter 8. In verse 14, it says, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Notice the touch there. Did he have to touch her hand to cure the fever? Well, obviously not. He did it to identify himself with the healing in chapter 9 and verse 25. Verse 25, but when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Again, took her by the hand. In chapter 14, on our way back to Acts, look at verse 28. It says, Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So he put his hand out. And we see the same thing then back in Acts chapter 3. We see Peter doing the same thing. He touches the guy. He reaches out and helps him up. And I think he's identifying himself, he's giving his credentials, and also he's, you know, the guy probably wouldn't have got up all on his own if he's ordering me to get up. I can't walk. So Peter helps him up. Now notice in this verse, it says, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. His feet and ankles were strengthened. So remember who's writing this? This is Dr. Luke. He gives attention to the little details of the healing here. Oh, his feet and ankles were strengthened. So Dr. Luke giving the details of the healing. And then in verse 8 through 10, we have the response. First of the lame man in verse 8, he stood up with a leap. He stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So he figured he did better than getting money from them. He was happy about this. And then in verse 9 and 10, we have the response of the people. When that, it says in verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So they were witnesses to the miracle. There were lots of witnesses. It says all the people saw him. They knew who the healed man was. His identity was unmistakable. In fact, it says taking note in verse 10, and they were taking note of him. That taking note is a translation of the Greek word epigenosko. Epigenosko, remember, gnosko means to know. Epigenosko means to really know, to know for sure, or to know fully, completely, and accurately. They knew who this guy was. They knew he was lame, and they knew that he had been healed. So it was unquestionable miracle. Now, we'll pick up then next time with Peter's sermon, and he's going to explain this miracle, and we'll see where that takes us. It's starting at verse 11 of chapter 3 next time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this inspired church history. Father, we pray that as we study, we can come to know your word accurately. And we pray that as we come to know it, we can believe it and make our decisions based on it for our day-to-day activities. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.